The scripture reading today is from Psalm 130, Matthew 18, and Colossians 3. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called in the servant. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is the word of God. Imagine a couple different scenarios. Imagine if I came to you and declared to you, you're free. That may or may not be good news to you, right? For most of us, you might be excused if it wasn't even really news at all. You might say, okay, well, I didn't know I needed freeing from anything. It would only be good news to you if there was thick glass between us and I delivered that news to you through a black telephone, which you also had on the other side. And even then, only if I was relaying the news of the judge who had previously put you behind bars. Then it would be good news, right? Or if I came to you and said, you're healed! Well, I might excuse you for not jumping for joy. That may or may not be good news for you. For those of us who are relatively healthy, it wouldn't be good news at all. You say, okay, I didn't realize I was sick, but thank you. But it would be good news to you if that news was delivered to you by a medical professional who had previously delivered the bad news of a cancer diagnosis. Then you would jump for joy. Or if I came to you and said, you've been rescued. Well, again, I might excuse you for saying, from what? But if you had been trapped in a house fire and there was no glimmer of hope for you until the emergency responder came to you giving you that news as he carried you out of the building, then you'd rejoice over that news, right? News can be good or bad depending on the context, right? Often, good news only makes sense and only reaches its highest potential for joy and gratitude and the personal transformation that comes as a result of that news coming to us only in the context of bad news that requires the good news and that makes the good news so great. And if you remove the context of the bad news that necessitates the need for the good news and that creates the urgency for the good news and that creates the preciousness of the good news, if you remove that context of the bad news, then the good news loses its goodness altogether. And when the Apostles' Creed, when we profess our faith that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are declaring the best of news that ever came to this world. We're declaring the greatest news, the most precious news, the most soul-stirring, joy-producing, personally transforming news ever in all of human history, in all the universe. But for many people, though, telling them, great news, you are forgiven. Well, for many people, they might respond in the way that we saw those responses in those imaginary scenarios. They may result in a response like we imagined earlier, forgiven? From what? So what? Did I need forgiven? I believe in the forgiveness of sins to many people at best falls on apathetic ears, and at worst results in great offense. Because the good news, see, only makes sense and it only reaches its highest potential in the context of the bad news. And in a lot of ways, we've lost the bad news. I can't tell you how many people over the years I've talked to, and even in my own experience growing up, going to church every Sunday, being very involved in church, and hearing at most, at best, lip service about forgiveness of sins, but never hearing what that means. Never hearing about sin. The bad news that necessitates that forgiveness and makes it such wonderful, precious news. And when that happens, the declaration of the gospel falls on deaf ears and apathetic hearts. If we deny the reality of sin, we empty the gospel of its meaning altogether, and we turn the death of our Lord and Savior into a vain waste. It didn't mean anything. It didn't accomplish anything. And if we deny our own personal sinfulness, we deceive only ourselves. And as God's word tells us, the truth is not in us. We can't be partakers of the grace of Jesus who forgives us from all our sin. So before we talk about forgiveness and the forgiveness of sins, we need to spend a little bit of time talking about sin. And we're going to talk about three things today as we work through this next declaration in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about first the reality of sin, second, the offer of forgiveness, and then third, the call to forgiveness. The reality of sin, the offer of forgiveness, and the call to forgiveness. Sin is described in many different ways in the Bible. Sin is described as lawlessness or rebellion. Rebellion against God, as sin is described as a rejection of God, as a turning away from God and going my own way, as a defying of God, as a despising and a hating of God, an act of hatred against Him. It's described as a betrayal of God. It's described as a breaking of God's holy and righteous and good law. And we should never think about, even though it's often when we talk about sin as breaking of God's law, it's common to think about God's law in some arbitrary, impersonal way. And we should never think of God's law as an arbitrary, impersonal standard or set of rules that just exist out there for no particular reason with no particular source. God's law is an outflow of, it's an expression of who God is, of God's very own person, of God's very own nature, of God's very own attributes, of God's very own loves and hates. God's law isn't just something out there that exists independently of him, nor is it something that he sort of just makes up for no particular reason. It's an expression of who he is. It commends what he loves. It prohibits what he hates. It's an outflow of his goodness and righteousness. It is the maker of the universe's path by which those he made to live in this universe can live rightly in that universe for their temporal and eternal good and blessing. And so what the point that I'm trying to make is you can't separate God's law from God's person. And because of that, you can't separate breaking God's law from sinning against God. Sin, you see, if God's law is an expression of who God is, if God's law is an expression of God's person, then sin and breaking God's law is intensely personal. A rejection of God's law is a rejection of God himself. A breaking of God's law is a betraying of God himself and a breaking of our relationship with God, that time doesn't just magically mend, nor can it be swept under the rug until the source of that rift is dealt with. Scripture tells us that the depth of sin includes not only our outward actions, but it extends to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Desires, motives, and thoughts. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to self-righteous people who thought they were not in need of forgiveness just because they didn't commit murder or adultery — that's a good thing, not to commit murder or adultery, but that in itself doesn't make us righteous before God, because as Jesus tells us, that sin not includes not just the outward act of adultery, but the sinful lust in the heart that leads to it. And that sin includes not just the outward act of murder, but the sinful heart desire of hatred that we harbor in our hearts towards someone, that comes to its fullest expression in murder, but that has already begun and made us sinful and guilty before God. Sin isn't just something we do on the outside, as if it's sort of a mistake that accidentally proceeds from an otherwise pure heart, but it is a consistent outflow of a corrupt nature. It is a stain and a corruption in which we are totally defiled apart from the grace of God coming into our life and bringing renewal. We're totally defiled in all the parts of our soul and body, such that apart from the grace of God, we are dead in our sin. We are enslaved to our sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin in a helpful way: any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. There's a couple things I want to point out about that. First, this definition divides sin into two broad categories: sins of commission and sins of omission. What that means is a sin omission means a lack, right? So a sin of omission is where that definition says that sin is any lack of conformity to God's law. And this generally deals with the positive commands of God's law, and it means leaving something out. It means neglecting something. It means failing to do something we ought to do. A sin of commission is where that definition says it is a transgression of God's law. That generally deals with the negative prohibitions of God's law that we often think of more readily, the thou shall nots. And this means the opposite of what we looked at before: doing something that we ought not to do, breaking a law, going against a law. This sins of commission, transgressions, are what, like I said, we normally think of. For example, thou shalt not steal. Stealing is a transgression of that. Stealing is sin. And certainly it is. But God's law doesn't just prohibit things, but God's law commands things. And so God's law prohibits stealing, but at the same time, it commands generosity. And when we omit generosity from our lives, when we leave that out and neglect that, when we neglect to use the ways that God has blessed us to bless others or meet needs around us with generosity, then even if we haven't stolen, we have failed to live up to God's law. So first, it puts sin into two basic categories, sins of omission and commission. And second, this definition reminds us that sin is any lack or transgression. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any lack or transgression. This means that ultimately, there aren't big sins that matter to God and small sins that he winks at. Ultimately, there aren't people whose sins are big enough such that they need forgiveness, and people whose sins are small enough that it's no big deal. There are bigger sins and smaller sins, and there may be bigger sinners and smaller sinners, but sinners, nevertheless, we all are. And any sin, when it's measured against the infinite holiness of God, who that sin is directed against, warrants God's holy wrath and requires his merciful forgiveness if that rift created by it is to be removed. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a statement that I think is really helpful. It says this: there is no sin so small that it does not deserve God's wrath. But at the same time, there is no sin so great that it can't be forgiven by God when we repent. There's no sin so small that it doesn't such that it doesn't deserve God's wrath. Some people think their sin is too small. Some people think their sin's pretty small such that it doesn't really need forgiveness, or at least not forgiveness like those other people really need. There is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve God's wrath. But at the same time, there is no sin so great that it can't be forgiven by God when we repent. Some people think their sin is too small so that they don't really need forgiveness. Other people think their sin is too big such that even God Almighty can't forgive it. And some people carry around sin that they think can't be forgiven by God. But the good news of the gospel is there is no sin so big such that it can't be forgiven by God when we repent. The beauty of the gospel is that while no matter how small our sin may seem or feel in our eyes, in the light of the holiness of God, it is ugly, evil, odious, and worthy of his eternal wrath, because it is sin not just in a vacuum, but sin against an infinitely holy God, and so measured in that light, there is no sin too small such that it doesn't need forgiveness. But at the same time, that our God is a merciful God, and that Jesus died on the cross for our forgiveness such that no amount of sins that we bring to that can't be outmatched by the forgiveness that Jesus accomplished when he died and shed his blood for you and for me on the cross. That is good news. The psalm we read earlier, the psalmist asks this question: if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? There's an implied answer to that question that he asks. The implied answer is nobody. No matter how good you might think you are, no matter how good you might think you've lived, no matter how much you might have, in fact, lived better than someone else you can point to in comparison, if God kept a record of sins, who could stand? No one. No one. The reality of sin and the reality of our holy God means that no one, not even the best of us, can stand in our own righteousness before him. But that doesn't mean there isn't hope. It just means that we must look outside of ourselves if we're to find that hope. Our tendency, our own sinfulness causes us to look towards ourselves for the hope that we need to stand before God, to convince ourselves that we are in fact righteous before him, that we can stand on our own two feet of our own righteousness before a holy God. But we can't. And if we want to have any hope to have a right and renewed relationship with God and to be able to stand in his favor and love and acceptance rather than to be rejected by him rightly, then we need to locate our hope not in ourselves but outside of ourselves, in Jesus, our righteous Savior. We don't look inside of ourselves. We don't look to our own goodness or ability to live right or fix ourselves up or clean ourselves up before God. How could we do that? Jesus summarized the law as, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who thinks they've always perfectly, fully done those things in heart, mind, and deed? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But that prayer doesn't end there. But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. We've seen the reality of sin, and here we see the offer of forgiveness. This psalmist has no confidence in his own ability to stand before God, but he has total confidence in the offer and the certainty of God forgiving him when he turns to God in humble repentance. And for anyone who's seen the reality of their sin and the depth of their sin, that's the best of news. And for anyone that needs to come to grips with that, for anyone who needs to take a new look at themselves without the self-deception of self-righteousness, with new honesty, that right there is the only thing that can enable that. With God, there is forgiveness. If you don't believe that, you have no hope but to deceive yourself and convince yourself you're righteous in and of yourself. But if you believe that, then you can take a new, honest, humble look at yourself, and you can bear what you find when you look at yourself, because you know that with God there is forgiveness. So go ahead, take a look inside your heart, take a good long look, and don't be afraid of what you'll find. Don't make excuses for it. Don't blame someone. Don't blame something. Don't deny it. Don't minimize it. Don't ignore it. But take a good, long, hard, honest, humble look, knowing that whatever you find there, with God there is forgiveness. But if we want to find that forgiveness from God, we have to bring to God something that he can forgive. We have to bring to him a real, a genuine, and an honest confession of that sin that we can't fix on our own, but that we know he can. And that enables us to take a new look inward with courage and honesty and humility. We're going to look at just a few of the images that the Bible uses to describe the forgiveness of sins. Certainly not every image, but a few of them that I think are helpful for us. First, we're going to look at the image of cleansing. The Bible describes forgiveness as cleansing. And within this image is this idea that sin makes us unfit for the presence of a holy God. Sin is like trying to show up at a black tie event wearing filthy rags. And entrance is barred because of that. Sin makes us unfit for the presence of a holy God. But forgiveness is when we are cleansed from that stain and unfitness and uncleanness of sin. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Sin leaves us stained before God. Sin leaves its dark stain on us that we can't wash off ourselves and that God can't not see. But forgiveness cleanses us. It takes us who had the crimson stain of sin upon us and makes us white as snow. Because the blood of Jesus has the most ultimate stain-removing power in all the universe, such that when he spilled it out on the cross for our sins and when it is applied to our hearts and souls and consciences by faith, we are forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness and can now be fit for the presence of God because of Jesus' cleansing of us. If you felt the stain of sin in your soul, on your conscience, in your heart, remember, the stain is removed by our gracious God and you are clean. Cleansing. The second image is removal. And in this image of removal, the idea is that sin creates something in between us and God, and it needs to be moved out of the way in order for us to be reconciled to God. And Psalm 103, verse 12, describes this image: as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They are removed from us, such that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sin, such that our sin is still between us and him. But it's been removed, such that even if our sin still feels to us like it is a burden still on our shoulders and a barrier between us and him, we know that it was carried off on the shoulders of Jesus when he bore our sins on the cross so that they can never come back. They are as far removed as the east is from the west. And the image is that that is an immeasurable, incalculable distance. Charles Spurgeon, about this verse, said this: sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move. And yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wings of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that even the scent of it, even the trace of it, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Not even Satan himself could achieve such a task. Jesus has borne them away. Sin is imaged as cleansing, as removal, as forgetting. And this image of sin teaches us that God rightly has something to hold against us because of our sin. But that in his forgiving us, he forgets the source of which that creates what he has against us. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where he's quoting Jeremiah, he says, God says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God remembers our sins no more. God, in a sense, forgets our sins. And I don't believe this to be a literal forgetting by God, because he's all-knowing. And certainly Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross, hasn't forgotten. Why did I die on the cross again? God knows our sins. He hasn't literally forgotten them, but this is an image. And it means that he deals with us now as his forgiven children as though he had forgotten our sins completely. So fully that he no longer has anything against us because of sin. He knows our sin, and that's what makes forgiveness all the more powerful. If forgiveness was merely divine amnesia, then that weakens forgiveness. Forgiveness is easy when that which required the forgiveness is just forgotten about. Forgiveness is sort of no longer required then. But when that which requires forgiveness is remembered by the one forgiving it, but the one forgiving it nevertheless deals with the person as though it's been totally forgotten, that is powerful. And that is unparalleled strength of mercy and love that God shows us when he forgives us, as though he has totally forgotten our sin. God deals with us in a new way, as though our sin is totally forgotten, not just a thing of the past, which memory could bring back up to recollection along with a potential return of the anger associated with that sin, but totally gone, never to return again. You might remember your sins. I might remember our sins. They might bring shame. The remembrance of them might tempt us to try to beat ourselves up over them. But God doesn't remember them, and so treats you as his child, whom he will never cast out or cease to love and embrace if you've been forgiven by Jesus. Finally, the last image we're going to look at is that of payment. And the parable that we read earlier shows this image of forgiveness. And what this image tells us is that sin is the incurring of a debt before God. A debt that if we worked all our lives, we could never hope to be able to pay, to repay. Sin is the incurring of a debt. And when there is a debt, there's two options by the person who is owed that debt. And we see this in the parable. We can demand that payment, or we can absorb the cost of that payment, thereby essentially paying it ourselves. When we demand payment, we make someone pay for their sins, for the debt that's been incurred when a sin has happened. We can demand payment. When we make payment, we not only don't make them pay it, but we absorb the cost of that ourselves and essentially make the payment that their sin incurred. And that's what God does when he forgives us. Forgiveness isn't just the erasing of the debt of sin that we've incurred before God, but it is the paying off of that debt by God himself. When God forgives, he doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. God pays the debt of sin that we owed but could never pay. He pays it himself. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was paying our debt. And so when we look at Jesus on the cross, and when we even look beneath the physical circumstances of that to the spiritual meaning of what was occurring there, he was suffering the holy, right wrath of God against our sins, and he was paying for it. And so when we come to God, we have two options. We can try to make the payment that we owe, which we never will be able to, and we will pay for eternity. Or we can embrace by faith as a free gift the payment Jesus made on our behalf, which results in forgiveness. When God forgives, he doesn't just ignore sin, he doesn't sweep it under the rug, he pays the debt himself. And all we can do, like this man in the parable, like the author of our psalm, is to beg God for mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy, the psalmist writes. And the good news of the gospel is that God saw and made provision for our need even before we cried out to him. He came, he died, and in his death he fully paid the penalty of our sin. Fully paid it, so there's nothing left for us to pay. No matter how greatly, no matter how deeply, no matter how repeatedly we have sinned, Jesus paid it all, as we sing in the hymn. There's nothing left for us to pay. We are fully forgiven. And so we know that when we cry out to him for forgiveness because we have been overwhelmed by a sense of and a hatred of our sin, we know that we'll be heard by him. And we know that he'll have mercy on us because of Jesus. And we can live in the freedom of that forgiveness and the confidence of God's love and acceptance to us as his children. We've looked at the reality of sin. We've looked at the offer of forgiveness. And third, we'll look at the call to forgiveness. We looked at this a little bit last week, but this reminds us that the Christian community is an imperfect community. It's a community comprised of those who have the dual identity of saint and sinner. And so what that means is if we still are sinners who exist in this Christian community, in any Christian community, then the Christian community, if it's going to make it, if it's going to survive, but not just survive, but if it's going to display the grace of God that we've received in the gospel, then the Christian community is going to be a community of forgiveness. It must be. Which means that the Christian community is going to be a place where sin happens, where we hurt one another. And we don't excuse sin against one another. We don't want to sin against one another, but we recognize we will. And we strive not to, and we grieve when we do, but still, regrettably, we recognize that we will. We will sin against others. Others will sin against us. And maybe some of us, then, haven't been honest enough with ourselves about the fact that we are still sinners, and maybe part of the problem, and maybe have hurt others, and we need to be. Or maybe others of us haven't been gracious enough to others by expecting of them what we could never expect of ourselves, that they ought to be beyond the need for forgiveness by being beyond in this life the potential for sinning against us. But God calls us to the humility of asking for forgiveness and of the humility of extending forgiveness. When we receive God's forgiveness, God calls us to extend that forgiveness. And when God calls us to extend that forgiveness, he at the same time enables us to do it. And there's two ways that we've seen in our readings that we're going to look at that God enables us to extend the forgiveness that he calls us to when we've received his forgiveness. First, perspective, and second, personal experience. First, perspective. Perspective enables us to extend forgiveness. Perspective is really what I think one of the main points of this parable that Jesus tells that we read. When we receive God's forgiveness, when we start to see what all that means, how much he's forgiven us because of how great of sinners we are before him, that gives us perspective. That gives us perspective on how we are to view the forgiveness that God calls us to. Because that gives us perspective on other people's sin against us in comparison to our sin against God. That's the point of the parable. It doesn't mean that others' sin against us isn't hurtful. It doesn't mean it's not painful. It doesn't mean it's not damaging. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter, and it doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy, but it puts things into perspective. That's what the point of the parable is. Because even the worst of sin we receive at the hands of another person in this life, real and painful and damaging as it is, in comparison to our sin against God, which he forgives freely at great cost to himself, it is relatively small. And when we realize that, that gives us the perspective we need to be gracious in how we respond to those sins against us. In fact, we see more than that, that it creates an obligation. That this perspective creates an obligation to forgive, because we see in the parable the utter hypocrisy that is created by those who receive God's unfathomable forgiveness but don't extend forgiveness to others. The response to receiving forgiveness from God for our sins against him is to extend that forgiveness out of humility of heart that recognize that my sins against God, which he graciously, willingly, fully forgives me for, greatly exceed any sin anyone could sin against me. And if we've received forgiveness from God, then it doesn't mean, as I said, that forgiveness is easy, or that always happens instantaneously or quickly or without much struggle or difficulty. In fact, the very occasion and need for the parable suggests just that, that forgiveness is anything but easy. But when we put it into the perspective of the gospel, it's possible. We get perspective. Second, personal experience is what enables us to extend the forgiveness that we are called to. Colossians 3, the last scripture we read, says this: forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see, this isn't just saying that Jesus' forgiveness is an example for how we forgive, even though it is that. But what this verse is saying is something much deeper than that, something much more personally transforming than that. It's saying more than that. It's saying not just forgive as you, an unaffected, distant observer, observed Jesus forgiving. No, it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Not just forgive as the Lord forgave, but forgive as the Lord forgave you. Those things are very different. You can observe an act of radical generosity or sacrifice, and that can inspire you to be more generous or sacrificial towards other people. But often, you know, if you're anything like me, I think this is common to human experience. Often, when we hear these inspiring stories out in the news or on social media or whatever, they create good intentions but recede to the background of our default attitudes after not too much time. But it's different when you don't just observe an act of radical generosity or sacrifice, but when someone extends that generosity to you, directly, personally. When someone sacrifices something of themselves for you, and you are a recipient of it such that you benefit from their intentional, love-inspired loss for your sake. That is a big difference. And it creates personal transformation that exceeds and goes far deeper than what happens when we merely observe something from a distance, because we have the personal experience of personally receiving it. When we are called to forgive, we forgive out of the strength that that creates. Now, forgiveness is not the same as approval. The very need for forgiveness implies that the thing needing forgiven is not, in fact, okay. Some people are afraid to forgive because they feel that forgiving is telling someone what they did is no big deal, not wrong, okay. That's not what forgiveness is. In fact, that's why I'm opposed to when there's really been a wrong, when there's really been a sin, what we ought not to do is say, I'm sorry, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. And someone who's been wronged does not want to say, oh, it's okay. And someone who's struggling to forgive does not want the other person to interpret anything they say as, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. That's why you need to forgive it. Saying I forgive you is very different than saying it's okay. And asking, will you forgive me, is not asking the other person to tell you what you did was fine. It's asking them to forgive the wrong that you did. Forgiveness isn't approval. And we can't really fully forgive. We can't extend forgiveness to somebody until that person acknowledges their wrong and confesses their wrong and asks for forgiveness for their wrong. And forgiveness doesn't always necessarily result in the full reconciliation of a relationship. That's just the reality of the damage that sin occurs in a human context. But nevertheless, Christians need to be forgiving people. And even when forgiveness doesn't respond in a full reconciliation of a relationship, full forgiveness nevertheless has to occur between Christians. This is one of the ways that the church and Christians can live as a counterculture to the ways of the world around us. That we don't hold grudges. That we don't let bitterness grow. That we don't get even by paying back insult for insult or wrong for wrong. That we forgive even when forgiveness is most difficult and most undeserved. Because we know that we've been forgiven when our forgiveness was most undeserved. And when we do these things, we show that we are forgiven people. We show people that we believe in the forgiveness of sins as we profess in the creed. That we believe in the heart of the gospel that Jesus our Savior died on the cross to forgive sinners. And that is what we are. And that offer of forgiveness is open to all who need it. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we would see the reality of our sin. And I pray that we would know that in you there is forgiveness. And I pray that we would live in the confidence and the hope and the joy and the freedom that that forgiveness gives us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.